Glad you're with us, and certainly hope for all of our visitors that this will be a pleasant visit, that your time with us will be worthwhile and edifying and useful to you. Got a new Bible that will not stay open, so there we go. In December, studied with you a lesson on singles. And being single and being faithful and holy to the Lord. And at that time I said that my intent was to talk with you about families, relationship of husbands and wives and the family unit. And then later talk about children, training children, raising them up in the Lord. And so today I'm going to start talking about the family. And this lesson is going to be a foundation, a foundation and a beginning point down, some principles that I think will help us approach the subject in a good way. Other lessons, and I haven't decided the order of these, but I do want to talk about the laws about marriage and divorce and remarriage and what God says about that. I want to talk about the role of the husband and the role of the wife with respect to each other. And I want to talk about the responsibilities and behavior of each in the family. So those will be two separate lessons probably. And so those at least, so after today, at least three more. I'll see how that goes. And then probably we'll, after that, maybe some weeks of a break away from the family studies, but then come back and talk about raising children and to be faithful to the Lord. So talk about those things over the next several weeks. Not necessarily without interruption. I may break away from this theme a sermon or two along the way, but I may not. I'll just see how that goes as we go along. So we're going to talk this morning about the foundation for marriage, and if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to start at the beginning, and really in this lesson we're going to focus on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, make references to a couple of New Testament passages. Most of our study will be in Genesis this morning. Think about this foundation. Not specifically talking about the family, but as people living in this world, in this creation. If we try to live this life without a godly reference point, then we really lose our way. We do not have absolutes and guides and rules. We don't have purpose. Other than the guides and the rules and the purpose and the goals that we make up for ourselves, which ultimately will not be satisfying and certainly will not all be successful and will not take us beyond whatever life we happen to be privileged to live here in this world. But that's what most people do. Most people, they begin life and they begin to assess and create and establish their worldview, what's important to me, what my goals are, what I want out of life. And then as we grow a little bit older, we gain from some experience. Mostly we're hearing it from other people. We starting to listen to this person and that person, and we formulate and create this worldview. As we keep living, we begin to realize, okay, I need to make some adjustments here because I'm not in control of things the way I thought I was. And so people are doing the best they can. And the best they can without God is not really so good. And it certainly does not extend beyond the beating of our heart. And those who live with that kind of a material worldview cannot see beyond the grave. That's the end for all of that. We understand that we approach life from God's point of view. That God has created this world by the power of His Word. And He sustains the world by the power of His Word. And that everything ultimately will perform exactly as He intends it to function. Everything, except for humanity. Humanity is the one part of God's creation that decides whether or not it's going to live according to God's plan. We decide, I'm going to keep orbiting the sun, you know, in my world, if you see the metaphor. I decide whether or not the tide's going to keep coming in or not. Now, the actual tide and the actual earth, they will do exactly what God designed them to do. There will be no sin in all of the rest of creation, because everything under the authority, the absolute authority of God, will function. The birds and the flowers and the trees and the planets, everything will behave itself. But we have been given an opportunity by the Lord, in view of our special creation, to have a mind of our own that gives us the opportunity to make our own decisions and to even make bad decisions. It gives us the opportunity to know God and then to reject God and then once again to return to God, if we will. And so we are unique in that. And so we will decide what our worldview is. The sun will not, the birds will not, and the clouds and the rain will make no decisions about how they feel about any of these things. They will just do what God designed them to do. And so we, on the other hand, are governed by the Word of God, just as surely as the rest of creation has been established and sustained, governed by the Word of God. But we have the right to disobey, and that's a God-given opportunity. And the reason is because God wants us to seek Him. And in our seeking Him, He finds His ultimate praise. Not that He has power to force us, but He has exhibited love and mercy and goodness and kindness and righteousness and calls us to Himself and calls us to that standard. And that's what the world is about. And we decide whether or not we believe God, believe in God, believe the Word of God, and we make those big decisions, and then our life follows accordingly. But if we believe that we are accountable to God as His creature, then we look at the world in this way, and we have a conscience that will be prodded by guilt, and we live with regret. And we seek the Lord, and thanks be to God, we can find an opportunity for salvation and reconciliation in Him. And so that's kind of broad and bigger than the study of the family. But do you know where the family begins? The family begins in creation. And I'm going to suggest that we think about the family in the same way. That rather than go to the specific commands, husbands do this, wives do that, before we go to the specific rules that by which God will hold us accountable in the marriage relationship, whether it's husbands or wives or children or parents, before we look at those specifics, let's back up and see what's really at stake and what God really designed. Because, you know, whether or not a person is baptized or not, or whether or not homosexuality is a sin or not, and the world's going to argue about those kinds of things. But, you know, once you decide that the Bible is the Word of God and we're accountable to His Word, those questions are resolved rather quickly. We need to get the foundation in place. And I think there's a lot of problems in our marriage that would be resolved if we go back and restore the foundation and put it back the way it ought to be. So we're going to look at the family, look at marriage in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this morning and see that foundation, because not only is the world created by the Word of God, so is the family, so is the marriage relationship. And as the world is sustained by the power of His Word, families will be sustained and healthy and at peace and a blessing if they are sustained by the Word of His power. So let's look at that this morning. And real quickly in chapter 1, there are some principles that I think are powerful and useful, if nothing else, as a catalyst to get us where we're going. We know that God created the world in 6 days, and He created the world by speaking it into existence. That is such a powerful image of the authority of the Word of God. When God speaks, the universe takes shape. Let there be light. Let the earth bring forth. Let the firmaments, let the waters, let dry lands. And as God speaks these things into existence, they form exactly and precisely as He intends. And so He does that until He comes to verse 26 of chapter 1, and then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so the thing that we notice here is that God takes a moment to counsel and discuss, let us make man. That regardless of how that conversation went, I don't have any idea about that, but it gives us pause because he didn't talk about any of the other parts of the creation. But God is going to talk about the creation of man. And it brings into focus the significance of this final aspect of creation. And so God says, let us make man in our image. God is the creator of all things, and then he's going to create man in his own image. And of course, as the Bible indicates, that will be so that we have fellowship with him, that we can think and plan and have a conscience, that we can understand him and his works and praise him for those works, so that we can have a choice of honoring him or dishonoring him. And then may God help us to honor him and find our place in creation as it ought to be. And so let us make man in our image. We are in the fellowship with God in that image. And so 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And then he blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over, and then names all the different parts of the earth. So these statements are made about God. We see his creative power. Man was created by his counsel, in his image, and given responsibility. Be fruitful and multiply. We'll be the children, of course. And then have dominion over the earth. The earth is in the hands of man. And we don't always treat it well. But we are intended to use it as God has so determined. And have dominion in the earth. And God created mankind, man, male and female. God made it that way. And that will not be changed. That will not and cannot be changed. Well, we go a little bit further. In chapter 2, God begins to speak more specifically to the part of creation that is most significant and for which the rest of the world was created. And that is humanity once again. Because that's ultimately what it's about. The God of this creation did not create for himself a sun and weather for his sake, but for our sake. That while the firmaments may show his handiwork, we can, with a will, praise him and honor him by our submission and obedience. It's about humanity. And the Bible is very clear about that point. And so we need not disappoint God, but be very careful to fulfill our role. So in chapter 2, in verse 18, we'll read from here to the end of the chapter and then talk about it. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. As we look at humanity, God created man to be social, but there's a very special social aspect in which God was interested here at the beginning. He says it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not just that there needs to be more men. This directly relates to the creation of the family. And it's not talking about man needs a friend, a buddy. This is talking about the need that God created in man for a woman. It's not good for the man to be alone because God did not make him to be alone. God made him to have a wife. God intends for a man to have a wife. And of course, this is not an absolute requirement. The Apostle Paul, we know, was very faithful to the Lord and received by him, and he did not marry. And he talked about the value of being single in the service of God. So this is not an absolute requirement that everybody needs to marry any more than the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she shall be saved in childbearing, means that a woman has to have a baby in order to go to heaven. It does not mean that. But what these passages are addressing is the nature of our existence and our creation. And what God intends in the general sense, this is how people work and how God designed them to work. And so it's appropriate. And so God said it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a help comparable. The naming of the animals there, does that seem like an odd placement for that little story about naming the animals? Well, the point is made at the end of that story when it says, but for Adam there was not found a help suitable. And so all the animals, they had their counterparts. But for man, he did not. And it's a little bit hard to reconcile chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 said he made them male and female there, that declaration of the creation. But here, it suggests here that Adam had a chance to learn something, to realize a need and an emptiness that he felt. And so, since there was no helper comparable to him, God then caused a deep sleep. And from the man took the part of his body that he would use then to create the woman and present her unto him. The woman was created as a help to the man. There's a significant statement there. The woman was created to be the help to man. And that's going to be reinforced in the New Testament. And I must declare that as a teacher of God's Word, regardless of what this world's view of male and female roles might be. This is what God said. The woman was created to be the helper of a man. And she's valuable to him. And he needs to recognize her value. And she needs to recognize where she finds her fulfillment and her opportunity to be what God designed her to be. And so, a help suitable, a help comparable. You remember the old phrase in the King James Version, a help meet? And I misspelled that for a lot of years as a kid. Help meet, help meet. I never really understood what that meant. And then I realized it's M-E-E-T. It's a help that meets, a help that finds suitable compatibility, an appropriate coming together. I believe that is seen in a very graphic and literal way in the physical union of husband and wife as they meet one another, as they're compatible and comparable to one another. But surely there's not anyone here that thinks that that's what this is talking about exclusively. I believe that's simply an illustration of the comparableness, the compatibility-ness. This unique relationship of a man and a woman that God intends them to satisfy in each other as two people. And so the woman was created to be a help to the man. And that's going to be a part of her role as we continue through Bible history. And so she will be a helper. And Proverbs chapter 31, it's interesting to notice there the description of the worthy woman. And it's amazing to see how many things are stated in that chapter that have a direct reference to what we find here about the role of woman in the marriage as a helper to the man. And I'm just going to point out the verses and read the phrases, but just notice this in 31:10 of Proverbs, who can find the virtuous wife, talks about her great worth, her value. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. We see that role is there. She does him good and not evil. Skipping to verse 15. And she provides food for her household. 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household. 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household. 28. Her husband also praises her. And then in 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. This is an incredible tribute to woman, for which many women will not be satisfied. They're not looking for this kind of praise. But this is the Bible speaking. It's talking about this role that a woman is fulfilling, and the praise and the glory and the dignity and the honor that God attributes to her. I can't comprehend that this is the way it really is, unless I have adopted the worldview that we get from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But when we accept God and His creative power and His Word, then we see He is setting things in place as He wills it to be. And our world wills something else. They want something else. But it's not hard to see what the Bible is telling us about the nature of this relationship. And so, the woman is the helper. It's clearly seen in Proverbs chapter 31. In verses 21 through 23, back in Genesis chapter 2, after God creates the woman and brings her to the man, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The picture there of the creation of the woman and as coming from the man is significant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a chapter, half of a chapter, that talks about the authority of the man over the woman in that relationship there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the statement is that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman came from the man in God's creation. And that was a significant statement. The Apostle Paul refers to it as he talks about the authority of a man. See, these are not principles that have grown out of a history of male domination. They're not the 1950s and the cliche barefoot and pregnant and all the insults that were thrown at traditional, I would say biblical, marriage. That family relationship did not evolve over the centuries and millennium. That relationship was established the very first chapter of the Bible. It was confirmed in the second chapter of the Bible. And it continues through the Bible. And again, if we want godly families, we've got to accept the foundation as we see it here. And so Adam says about that, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He recognizes that she is a part of him. What do we read in the book of Ephesians about the love that a husband has for his wife? "No man hates his own flesh." Right? Where's that idea come from? Genesis chapter 2. Adam says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And what's the last statement in verse 24? "They shall become one flesh." They are one flesh. And that's the nature of the creation of the man and woman, and illustrating and establishing what God intends to be found in the marriage relationship. And so the wife's a helper. But as the man looks at this woman, what does he see? He sees himself, a part of himself, for whom he has great care and great love and great responsibility, and he will not do anything to injure himself. Themselves. That's the way it's supposed to be. So how many men are going to slap themselves in the face and push themselves down? How many men yell at themselves and beat their wives physically or verbally? Or how many men ignore themselves and withhold favors and benefits? No man treats himself that way. Well, let's return to the foundation of the marriage relationship. That's what she is. You are one flesh, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Literally, as Adam received his wife. But that's a piece of teaching that is eternal. And it goes all the way through the Scriptures. We need to look at the marriage relationship as it was established from the beginning and from the start. And so in verse 24, "That is why, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And again, you know, we We think about when we start to have trouble, you know, and she's going to run home to mom and dad, or he gets mad and he's going to run home to mom and dad, you know, because who am I closer to? Nobody knows me like my mom and dad. Nobody cares for me more than my mother and my father. Well, see, that God says, that's not the order. And it's not just that we don't run to mom and dad. We got friends. I mean, I'm closer to my coworkers. I'm closer to my best friend than I am my own parents. They don't care about me. I don't have a good relationship with my parents. But I've got this other source of what? Encouragement or understanding or encouragement or whatever it might be. And what the scripture is saying is that, well, leave mother and father. Father and mother is the closest relative, the closest thing you've got to yourself, right? Check the DNA. You got the DNA from your mom and your dad, and you look like them, and you talk like them, and you act like them, and you know, you fight it, but sorry, you do. And that's your closest relation. And God says to a man who had no father and mother, because it's not just about Adam, is it? None of this is just about Adam and Eve. This is a picture of the nature of the marriage relationship. And so he says to a man without a father, you leave your father and mother and you cleave to your wife. You are closer to your wife. And we can turn it the other way. The wife needs to hold to her husband too and let go of mother and father. Oh, Jesus is clear. Of course you honor your father and mother. The rest of your life, you always honor your father and mother. But there's a closer relation. There's a stronger tie. There's a more significant responsibility. There is a greater trust and a greater relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. We cut ourselves off from the closest of ties in order to enter this union so that we can cleave, in the New King James, to cleave. The man shall cleave to his wife. And that just is a word, however it may be translated, and maybe we got different words there, but the idea is that they hold to one another, grasping and holding on to. And that's what you do. When you get married, you hold on to, and you don't let go. Because in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, Jesus was asked about divorce. And the Jews were just trying to test him. And you know, one of the more complicated questions now and back then, evidently, is the question of the right to divorce and subsequently then the right to remarry. And we'll study that another day. But when Jesus is going to answer this question, he says, have you not read that which was written from the beginning? The man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus quotes this statement from Genesis chapter 2. Haven't you read that? Don't you know that? Now, isn't that the basis for your relationship and for your understanding of the family? And Jesus added some comments, and I think the Son of God has the right to interpret that passage. And he said, that which God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So cleave to your wife means you don't ever let go. That's what it means. That's the intent. Now we know that that's not what happens. We know how we have behaved through history and even now. But we're looking for God's family and God's relationship and the way God wants it to be. And right here from the start, we hold on to each other and we don't let go. And so the permanence of marriage is established in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm not stepping out of bounds because Jesus said that, right? Jesus said it. So cleave means you do not let go. And so the answer to their question was no, divorce is wrong, don't do that. And then he deals with the follow-up questions, which we will study later. But right now we want to see this idea. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, the idea that the two become one flesh. And let's include verse 25. They shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Obviously, here's a reference to their physical openness with each other. And clearly the word not ashamed kind of catches our attention because pretty much since Genesis chapter 3, people have worn clothes. There's exceptions. You can find cultures that don't. But pretty much people wear clothes. And most people wear plenty of clothes, lots of clothes, not just covering vital areas, but general areas. And I don't fully understand it, but not only here in Genesis 2 and then 3, when sin comes into the picture, but even later, the idea of shame that comes about from sin and the covering of the body. Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves, and they started making fig clothing. You know, I guess that's the quickest fix to their nakedness. But at this point, the way it's supposed to be is that the husband and wife, they're one flesh. You know, we're one. We own each other. We belong to each other. We are the same person. And this kind of complete unity means that there's no shame. Not only does it mean that we're not ashamed of our physical appearance before this other one who knows everything about me, but there's no shame in anything because she or because he knows everything about me. I believe, again, this is a metaphor. It's not just that they didn't need to wear clothes because it was just the two of them and married people don't have to hide from each other. The point is that they are one flesh, that they are one, and there's not anything that they hide from each other. Because that's the idea of being one. And we can talk about, you know, how's that applied? Well, we have the same goals. If husbands and wife, if they don't have the same goal in life, then it's going to be awkward. And we live by the same standards. Take that away, it's going to be kind of bumpy. You go down the list, and what is it that we need to share with each other? We share everything. And routinely we bump into little details where we've got to work this out, but we will because we're one. It's like, that's not much different than me trying to decide between options. Well, you know, I'm not sure whether I'm going for pizza today or rotisserie chicken. Yeah. And so it takes me a while to figure that out, right? Well, husbands and wives, sometimes they've got to figure out whether it's going to be pizza or rotisserie chicken. And it's not always easy to get to that, you know, get to that final conclusion. And maybe you flip a coin. Now, who am I talking about, the husband and the wife or me personally deciding? Flip a coin. The point is that it's not going to be unanimous every day, even without the wife. It's never unanimous. I'm trying to figure out what I want to do. But we're one. And we're not ashamed. There's nothing, there's no part of my life that is hidden. There's no part of my life that I keep to myself. Because she is a part of myself. And that's the intent of God here. One flesh. They were naked and they were not ashamed. When a husband has to be ashamed of anything in front of his wife, there's a problem for the marriage. If a wife has to hide or be ashamed of anything from her husband, that's a problem for the marriage. And it may not destroy the marriage, but that's something that's working against the way it ought to be. We need to see it as that way. Not panic, but we need to fix that. Let's go a little bit further. In chapter 3, we begin to realize that sin is always a problem in the marriage relationship. In verses 1 through 6, we have the event recorded of Satan, the serpent, appearing to Eve and tempting her, lying to her, and deceiving her. And she takes the fruit in verse 6. Took it of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's going to be a problem for the marriage. We're hiding from God. We're guilty before God. Our spiritual life is not what it ought to be. Our marriage is not going to be what it ought to be. It just won't. It won't be. And it starts with a heart issue, doubting or weakness or lack of commitment or lazy spiritual laziness, whatever it is, not praying enough. And that we let that go. We let that go. And what happens? Well, now our behavior starts changing. I'm not as nice as I used to be. Not as careful with my words as I used to be. Maybe I don't use, you know, the really bad curse words and swear words, but I'm just not kind in my speech anymore. And my behavior changes. And as my behavior changes, then the reciprocal reaction is not going to be so good. And, you know, if we don't get a handle on this, it's going downhill, right? And where'd that start? It started with me and spiritual weakness. And for them, what happens here? Well, the Lord calls to Adam, "Where are you? How do you know you're naked? Did you eat of the tree that you shouldn't have?" And then Adam says in verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Well, now that's going to be great, right? So you're pointing the finger at me now. Well, she deserved the finger pointing, right? Does that help to know that? No, that didn't help to say that. Doesn't matter if it's true. So sin is destroying this marriage. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she can blame the serpent, but who's she really mad at? The serpent? She's mad at herself. But she's more mad at Adam, probably. Sin will always hurt marriages. Won't always destroy, but it will hurt marriages. The relationship will go downhill when we are not what we ought to be with the Lord. Because now the consequences of sin begins to affect the marriage relationship. God curses the serpent. We're not interested in that for now. In verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Well, no, that's just great. That's a curse there. And I think it's a little difficult to figure out. Well, the pain in childbirth is easy to understand. I get that part. But that second part is a little hard to understand. The desire to the husband, and he'll rule over you. He was already the head. She was already the helper. But the relationship has changed, and sin has changed that. And in 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake." Goes on to say that thorns and thistles and sweat and toil and labor. So you're going to have a hard time making a living now because of the sin you've committed. So now who's he mad at? Maybe mad at himself. But the marriage is under a strain now because of sin. And notice that both of them were cursed in their primary responsibility spiritually as they stand before God. The woman, I mean, she's clearly the one that is going to bear the children, going to bring God's people into the earth. I mean, that responsibility and that blessing to be that person who brings children into the earth, I think we've forgotten how special that is. But now it's not the same because of sin. It's been cursed. And man, the one to whom God seems to have given the responsibility of caring for the family and sustaining and providing and being that one who for whom the woman is the helper, and his work is cursed as well. And this is just bad for the marriage. And we've got resentment follows, blame follows, and all of these things. The spiritual life of both husband and wife has a direct effect on an impact on the marriage relationship. And you know, this sin was not even a marital sin. Right? They sinned against God and ate the fruit. It wasn't a violation of their covenant, a violation of their responsibility. He did not undermine her. She did not take advantage of him. The sin was not anything regarding their relationship with each other. But it still hurts the marriage. It just will. And if in your life you are not where you ought to be spiritually, it's hurting your marriage. Husband or wife, either one. But I haven't done anything against him. I haven't done anything against her. It's just a general spiritual weakness. It's still hurting your marriage. And this is the pattern that we see in the beginning. Sin always hurts the marriage. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage is not specifically talking about the marriage relationship. It's just talking about relationships. Relationships where people are obligated to other people. And in that context of this obligation to other people, there's a warning that Paul writes the church at Corinth when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. When you tie yourself and obligate yourself, and the suggestion of unequally yoked, especially when you put yourself in a position to be controlled by someone else in any way, if they are an unbeliever, you're in trouble. That's what the text is saying. Don't do that, because it's going to put you in an extremely difficult position. And so for those of us who are not married, we need to understand that my spiritual life is going to affect my marriage, and my spouse, whoever it will be, their spiritual life is going to have a direct and clear and immediate effect on our marriage relationship. Do they look at marriage the way God has described it? Do they see themselves as a helper or as a head who will treat the spouse as his own body? Well, it's not talking about marriage specifically, but what relationship has a stronger impact as we are bound with someone? You know, you can get a job. Your boss has some control of at least part of your life. You sign up to play on some kind of an athletic team. You're relinquishing control because now they're making the schedule and they're telling you when to show up for practice and telling you how many laps to run. You're relinquishing that little bit of control. And in every relationship in which we enter, we need to consider whether or not I'm relinquishing something that I need to hold on to and make sure that it's reserved for the Lord. Of course you've got to get a job, and of course you're going to be in relationships with other people, and they will be unbelievers much of the time. But don't bind yourself in a way that puts you at a disadvantage spiritually. If that doesn't apply to the marriage relationship, what does it apply to? All I'm saying is it doesn't apply exclusively to the marriage relationship. But certainly, we got to take this text. And so when Adam and Eve were looking at their marriage relationship, it was at a low on the day that they separated themselves from God by sin. Of course, not going to say much of anything about this, but children then are immediately a part. God's intent was be fruitful and multiply. The woman's role as bearing children was cursed, suggesting again that God was identifying her primary role, just as he did with Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, after the sin, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's a position of honor. And in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel and Abel is banished, and Adam and Eve, they are together and conceive another child, a son that they name Seth. And the text has Eve saying that the Lord has appointed for me another seed. And so that's a part of the family relationship. And it's in that that there will be great fulfillment. We find our spiritual role and our personal goals that God has set before us accomplished in the family. Is there anything more wonderful than bringing a child into the world and then leading it to heaven? And training and teaching and guiding this young person to grow up and to be a servant of God that honors the Creator. You know, this is the picture of marriage in the beginning of the Bible. General principles is what we're talking about today. But if I don't have that kind of faith and confidence in God, in the story of God, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, then my marriage is going to suffer for that. And I'm not going to quite know how to wrap my head around all the rules that we start talking about later. Understand the spiritual implications of the creation as it relates to the family. And that God had a very specific picture in mind from day one, from the start. The role, the responsibilities, the care for each other, the commitment, all those things. the importance, the vital nature of a spiritual relationship with God and righteousness as the maybe the greatest asset in having a good family. I appreciate your good attention in these things, and I think they're very serious in our day where all of this is undermined almost completely in our world. You know, you couldn't even have this conversation with any random person on the subway or where you work or in class at school. Who believes this stuff? Not so many. But do you? If you do, then you can make your marriage what it ought to be. So we're going to talk some more about this in the weeks ahead, but I hope this is a useful and a good start. And so assignment number one is improve your relationship with God. Improve your commitment to the Lord. You be a better Christian, more faithful and more true to His will and His purpose. That's step one in being a good wife or a good husband. Don't undermine or overlook the significance of the value of your spiritual life as it will have a direct impact on your marriage. If you're not a child of God, you need to turn to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And you do that by confessing your faith in Him and turning from sin and being baptized into Christ. But you know you need to live according to the gospel once you've done that. You've got to be a husband or a wife. You've got to be an individual that's going to serve the Lord in every area of your life. If there's any way we can help you this morning, come to the front as we stand together and sing.